You have God's word with you. Please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 4 to 24. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 24. May God bless the reading of his most holy and living word. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, our hearts unite in praise with the psalmist, that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And Lord, we know that when we are not changed by your word, we know that the deficiency is not in your word, but in us. So we ask that you would grant your Holy Spirit's work of enlightening our eyes, that our hearts may be restored, and that we may rightly respond to your word in obedience and faith. Root out the bitterness of our hearts and prepare our hearts for the good soil, so that your words would produce the glorious fruits of your Spirit. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. The gospel is powerful. Nothing can compete with the power of the gospel. The apostle Paul, in declaring the essence of Christianity and the heart of his faith, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews and then to the Greeks." The gospel is God's dynamite, if you will, for saving lost souls, for breaking down the walls of hostility, for breaking new ground in God's cause. And when Stephen was charged with blasphemy, he looked around at those who held his life in his hands. And Stephen, in his own way, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And with Stephen's courageous words and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, the tide of history turned. A torch had been ignited, and the gospel flame spread like wildfire. What is plain is that the devil, who lurks behind all persecution of the church, silenced a voice that was upsetting a city. But without realizing it, they were awakening a voice that would upset a whole empire. The men who stoned him laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The devil's breath has fanned the flames of the gospel. The brush tree has filled the air with perfume. And that is the way God works. Throughout the book of Acts, we see how God uses persecution and opposition to advance his own purposes. And Luke draws attention to this in the first paragraph of chapter 8, verse 1. And on that great day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Notice that this paragraph begins with persecution and ends with proclamation. It was the kind of cause and effect that Luke was seeking to highlight. The proclamation was due to the persecution. And Stephen's death had unleashed a great persecution upon the church in Jerusalem. And God was using this young man, Saul of Tarsus, even before he became a Christian, to accomplish his purposes. You can picture a young Saul, zealous to stamp out all those who stood with Stephen, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, throwing them into prison. And it was Saul's leading of the great persecution against the church that led to the great dispersion. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, entering into that second great stage of Jesus' commission. God uses the very opposition that is thrown in the path of Christians to carry out his own plans. And because this persecution came, God disperses the Christians outside of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria for a widespread proclamation of the gospel. Verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now that word preached, which in Greek is the verb euangelizo, means evangelized. These Christians evangelized. They were not all professional preachers, or to use the modern ugly expression, missionaries as full-time vocation. They were simply full-time Christians, full-time witnesses of Jesus Christ. Is that true of you here today? Wherever you find yourself, whether scattered by work or family or education, have you considered that you have been placed there by God to be a witness, to proclaim the gospel? This is a reminder to us that there can be no evangelism without an evangel. And there can be no evangel without the good news of Jesus Christ. And there can be no conversion of lost souls without relying upon the power of God in the proclamation of the gospel. We read in the first chapter of Acts that when the Lord Jesus dispatched his disciples to the world with his gospel, he told them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And here in chapter 8, we see the power of the gospel breaking through in Samaria. Now, chapter 8 is quite a gripping story of how Philip carried out his mission in Samaria and the way God's kingdom has advanced in a religious environment dominated by the forces of evil. And as we have seen from Luke's writing, he weaves through his storytelling various themes and subplots as he's telling the story. So what I'd like to do is look at this first half of chapter 8 by looking at the power of the gospel from three vantage points. The first vantage point that we'll see the power of the gospel is from the perspective of Philip. What did Philip see? Philip saw a revival taking place in Samaria. Now, Philip is Luke's prime example of a dispersed Christian, driven from Jerusalem by persecution, but one who had brought great blessing to a nation. Philip, who is a member of the Magnificent Seven, named in chapter 6, verse 5, was like Stephen in many regards. And Luke seems to have regarded Stephen and Philip as a pair. Both were the original seven deacons. Both were full of the Spirit. Both were faithful in the mundane task of serving widows, yet both were also preaching evangelists. Both men were used to pave the way for Gentile mission. Stephen's contribution was in teaching about the temple, about pointing to God's covenant promises to Jesus Christ and the impact of his martyrdom. Philip's contribution came in his bold evangelism that Jesus is the Messiah to the Samaritans and to the leader of an Ethiopian. And Philip, known more as the Billy Graham type of evangelist, publicly declare to the city of Samaria the gospel of Jesus Christ, and something amazing, something extraordinary happened. The Samaritans were so liberated by the power of the gospel preached that the whole city was filled with joy. Now, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts, Luke emphasizes that this rejoicing is the pinnacle of salvation. In Luke chapter 15, there was a trilogy of stories of something or someone being lost but saved. And Luke captures the theme of all three stories by writing, "I tell you that in the same way that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The same experience of joy was recorded on the day of Pentecost as day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Again, they were relishing in the joy of salvation. And this joy of salvation is surely a mark of a revival. A revival is the sovereign work of God. When God gives such an unusual power to his word, where it transforms the needy and the broken lives of many people who come to Christ and experience the joy of being forgiven, the joy of being saved. And when a whole city comes to faith and tastes the joy of salvation, there is a revival. And perhaps we can appreciate this extraordinary revival when we consider that this took place in Samaria. The Samaritans were the half-breeds. They were the outcasts. The Samaritans were greatly despised by the Jews because of their impure bloodlines and their religious deviations from the Orthodox Judaism. The Samaritans were viewed as descendants of Jeroboam's rebellion against the house of David and Judah, who set up a second monarchy. Following the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, the tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel was resettled by the Assyrians. And the Samaritans were the product of intermarriage between the tribes of the northern kingdoms of Israel and the Assyrians. The Samaritans were thus despised by the Jews, not only as hybrids in race, but also in religion. When the rebuilding of the temple and the walls were taking place in Jerusalem, a rival temple was built on the sacred hill of Mount Gerizim by the Samaritans. And ever since then, the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans only grew. And John summed up the rivalry in a simple statement that Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and the feelings were reciprocated. And the ultimate insult that one could give to a Jew is by calling them a Samaritan. This is what the Jews did to insult Jesus in John 8:48. "You are a Samaritan and a demon-possessed." We remember on one occasion that a Samaritan town refused to show hospitality to Jesus and his disciples. And Luke tells us in 9:54 in his gospel, when the disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Their true colors came out. You get a sense of the bitter hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it was to the Samaritans that Philip was heading to preach the gospel. I mean, it would be difficult to imagine a more difficult scenario for gospel evangelism. Yet it is in this hostile context that the gospel found great success. The power was in the good news that Philip preached, you see. Verse 5 simply tells us that Philip proclaimed Christ to them. That is to say, he preached Jesus as the promised Messiah. Now, it is significant to note that the Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of Moses as scripture, and they knew that a future Messiah, a greater prophet than Moses, would come. And all these years, they held on to the promise that their Messiah would come. Much like the Samaritan woman, you remember, who said to Jesus, "I know that the Messiah is coming, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And remember what Jesus said to her? "I who speak to you am he." And that is precisely what Philip was heralding. He was presenting that the Messiah had come. Friends, here is the gospel, the heart of the gospel in just a few words. The gospel is Jesus Christ. It is the good news that the Son of God came and took on a human nature and died a human death as the atonement for human sin and became the substitute for human sinners and rose again from the dead for salvation for every human being who would believe in Him, confessing Him as their Lord and Savior. Non-Christians, you need to know that the good news is not what you can do for Jesus, nor is it what Jesus can do for you to give you some self-fulfilled purpose. The gospel is not that Jesus can give you a wonderful life and give you happiness or some purpose in life. The gospel is who Jesus Christ is, the Messiah, and what He has accomplished by His life, death, and resurrection. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, that Christ came to take the place of sinners to accomplish the once for all finished substitutionary sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin. The gospel is Jesus Christ. And you see, Philip not only declared the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he also demonstrated God's power. You see, in order to confirm Philip and to authenticate men like the apostles as men really sent by God, the power of the Holy Spirit so worked through these men that they performed great signs and wonders so that through them, unclean spirits were driven out. The paralyzed were healed. But however, the emphasis here is on the power of God's word. Luke is very careful to note that it was not because of the miracles that people were saved. He said that they were signs. They were signs pointing to the power of the message. This is how Luke describes what happened in verse 6. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. The signs were never the end. They were pointers to the message of Jesus Christ. And look, Luke summarizes what happened in verse 14. They received the word of God. Now, we have been celebrating the 500th anniversary of the commencement of the Protestant Reformation. And how do you explain that? Why did it happen then? Why did it happen through this man, Martin Luther? I mean, there were many monks, many abler monks, I'm sure. Why this man in particular? How was he enabled? Where did the power, the courage, the insight, and the understanding come from? Ask Luther, and he will always tell you that it was not he, but the Word of God that did it all. Ask Philip, was it his historic boldness that preaching to the Samaritans where no one else would dare foot on, that produced the joy of salvation in that city? Or perhaps the miraculous signs, healing the paralyzed and the lame? Was it these demonstrations of power that took the city by storm? No, Philip would say the word of God did it all. This is why Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He's not saying that the gospel is about God's power, as if it were merely to point us to a power beyond our own. Nor is Paul saying that the gospel is the source of power we can get and use to save ourselves. The gospel is not about God's power or even a channel through which the power operates. Rather, the gospel is itself the power. Now, we need a fresh hearing of this today because we think that people will believe in how well we articulate the gospel or how clever we are in infusing gospel truths in our normal conversations. Or we lose hope in sharing the gospel to our loved ones because we're convinced that they are too hardened, too worldly, too liberal-minded to be saved. And in all this, we've been left to believe that the power lies in us. But if we learn anything from the book of Acts, it is that the gospel itself is powerful. It is a means by which God accomplishes salvation for those who are being saved, first to the Jews and here to the Samaritans. So our job is, we must proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So the power of the gospel was seen from Philip's eyes in proclaiming Christ and seeing a revival in the city of Samaria. But this story needs to be looked at from a second vantage point. It needs to be seen from the visit from the apostles by Peter and John. Because as they arrived in verse 14, they saw something really odd about the experience of the Samaritan salvation. Now, you recall back in chapter 2, Acts 2:38, Peter had promised at Pentecost. He says, repent, be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. But Luke now calls attention to the fact that this order was interrupted in Samaria. Look at verse 16. For he, that is, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The experience of conversion of the Samaritans, but not yet receiving the Holy Spirit, was so unusual, so abnormal, that Luke singles it out for special comment. Well, then what happened to them? They had believed, they had been baptized. Why was the reception of the Holy Spirit delayed in Samaria? Now, we must be very careful in reading this to see exactly what they had and what they did not have. They were regenerate. They were born again. For only those who believe and who is said to receive the word of God are those who are born again. And we know that it is only the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that faith and conversion is accomplished. What else did they have? They had joy. Well, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy can never be produced except by the Spirit's sanctifying power in their lives. So it would be a great mistake if we said that the Holy Spirit was not yet in Samaria, for his fingerprints were all over this account of revival. But what Luke specifically says is that they did not yet have the Holy Spirit fallen upon them. Now, this word fallen upon is critical, since it defines what it was that the Samaritans were lacking. What the Samaritans up to this point had not yet received was not the inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but rather the all-embracing, the falling all over of the Spirit, the external manifestations of the Spirit, which the apostles also experienced at Pentecost. Now, when we go back to the day of Pentecost, we remember too that the apostles had been born again. They had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But the promise of the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. That is, they were still separate, individual, regenerated Christians, but were not baptized into a body and made members of one another and of one body, Jesus Christ. And also, it was on the day of Pentecost that they received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so too, the Christians in Samaria, though regenerated, had not yet received the baptism into the body and received the gifts of the Spirit. It was not until Peter and John came down and first prayed for them and then laid their hands on them that the Samaritans then received the baptism of the Spirit, making them one body in Jesus. Now, does this mean that we should expect God to do something similar today? Well, based on this passage, should we expect a two-stage initiation to the Christian faith? The first stage by regeneration and the second stage in receiving the Spirit as a second blessing? Well, the Roman Catholics and the Pentecostal Christians believe so. The Catholics believe that the first stage of initiation is baptism, and the second is confirmation by a bishop regarded as a successor of the apostles, and it's done by the laying of hands. They believe that it's by the laying of hands that they finally receive the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostals, along with some charismatics, will say that the first stage consists of conversion, while the second stage is the baptism of the Spirit, with this most likely manifestation of the gift of tongues as a confirmation of the second stage. For example, paragraph 7 of the Assemblies of God, Statement of Fundamental Truths, reads, all believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the baptism in the Holy Ghost and fire according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. And so, is this two-stage Samaritan experience to be seen as the norm of Christian initiation? If I do not speak in tongues, does that mean I have not yet entered the second stage? Have I not yet entered into a deeper experience of God? Now, friends, while we acknowledge that the Samaritans did in fact experience their initiation in two stages, we must vehemently deny this as the norm for Christian today. Why then? Why then was the Spirit withheld until Peter and John arrived? Why was the reception of the Spirit delayed? Why was it only when the apostles prayed for them and laid their hands on them that the Holy Spirit fell upon them? Now, in answering this question, we must not ignore the social and historical situation. This was the first occasion where the gospel had been proclaimed inside Samaria in the book of Acts. It was clear in Jesus' commission that there would be three decisive points of advance in the spread of the kingdom of Christ. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. First, the gospel comes to Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. Second, the gospel breaks through here in Samaria in Acts 8. Third, the gospel comes to Caesarea as a representative of the Gentile world. This is clearly the importance of this occasion when Peter and John came to the Samaritans, because this would be the first time that the gospel would break into no man's land, into Samaria, a kind of a halfway house between Jews and Gentiles. What we then have here is clearly a turning point in the advancement of the gospel. The first narrative of non-Jews outside of Judea being evangelized, and the unusual, abnormal features of the story was marked out by Luke to show us this. It will be a great mistake for us then to treat this as normative for Christians today. Well then, does that mean there is nothing for us to learn here? Oh no, there is. The great lesson for the church today is that we must see and experience the church as God sees it. As one people of God, one body of Christ, one community of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we saw earlier, the schism between the Jews and the Samaritans had lasted for centuries. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, nor the Samaritans had with the Jews. The schism, which plagued both the Jews and Samaritans, would no doubt have been carried over into the church. And if the Holy Spirit had fallen upon these Samaritan Christians when Philip first went down there, it could easily have produced two separate churches. But by withholding the Spirit's coming until the apostles arrived, God was in a sense saying, there is one body, not two. There are no distinctions in the church. There is one body because there is only one Spirit, and because the fruit of one indescribable act of love by one Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Samaritans belong equally as much as the Jews. Now, it is important, friends, that this is the last occasion that John plays any part by name in the narrative of Acts. And here, as before, his role is a silent one alongside Peter's. But we remember that it was John, along with his brother James, who once suggested by our Lord that fire should be called down from heaven to consume the Samaritan community. What a lesson John must have learned here in Acts 8, on the unity of the church, in welcoming the Samaritan believers officially into the church, and in calling the Samaritans brethren. And this is a lesson we must learn too, that there are no distinctions between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. There is still one vantage point left to this extraordinary event in Samaria. And it comes from Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. In verse 9, Luke describes of a time before Philip arrived in the city where the people were under the influence of another power. Look at verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now, before Philip, Simon was the man of the town. He was praised by the people as the great power of God. However, Simon's power could not compete with the greater power of the message of Jesus. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, one can sense the distinction between the preaching of Philip and the ministry of Simon Magus. Simon drew attention to himself. Philip preached Christ and his kingdom. Simon drew men to himself. Philip was drawing men away to the Lord. And while Simon performed magic and was able to pull a few rabbits out of the hat or whatever tricks that he had and amaze people with it, greater amazement came from Philip, whose message was accompanied by the true power of God in healing unclean spirits and paralytics and cripples. And so when Simon saw Philip's preaching and the signs he was able to perform and how his influence had swept the whole city, Simon realized that this was the real thing. He realized that this was something even he, a professional magician, knew nothing about. And so look at verse 13. We read, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So far as anyone knew, he was simply another Christian convert. Indeed, given his celebrity status, he was the most notable of all Samaritan converts. I would imagine that even Philip was greatly impressed and shocked that Simon Magus came forward and said, I'd like to be baptized too because I believe. Now, the question that begs to be answered is, was Simon a genuine believer? It says here that Simon himself believed like the rest of the Samaritans. So could it be that Simon simply had faith, but not the deep kind of faith, and was needed to show his error? While Luke may not explicitly say it, I like to argue that Simon did not have real saving faith. In fact, in a moment, Peter will say to Simon, your heart is not right with God. We'll see this in a moment. For the time being, though, we must try to reconcile what Luke means then when he records in verse 13 that even Simon himself believed. What is Luke trying to tell us? Luke tells us that in the midst of a revival where many come to faith in Christ, that it is possible for a false believer to profess and do the things that genuine Christians say and do. Look at this again, friends. It is terrifying. Even Simon himself believed. Now, when you take into account verse 12, it appears that Simon made a proper confession of faith. Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. He preached how the Son of God came to be the sin bearer of the world. He explained by Christ's death and resurrection that if you respond by faith in the Lord Jesus, you gain entrance into his kingdom. And Simon believed this way of salvation. But friends, it is possible to assent to the facts of the faith, but have no real personal trust in them. Hear it again. It is possible for a man to agree to these facts and to believe that these facts are true and still not be a Christian. It reminds us of those sobering words from James. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So here's the terrifying truth. There is a kind of believing. There is a kind of faith that does not save. But let us look again at verse 13, for it tells us that having believed, Simon was baptized. Philip, who baptized those who made a profession of faith, had no reason to believe that Simon should not be baptized. I mean, all appearances, Simon had the requirements to be baptized. But beloved, we know all too well that being baptized doesn't make one a Christian. No matter how much water you are immersed, it's never an indication of true saving faith. It's merely a sign that points to the real thing. But not only that. Our text tells us that Simon even joined the church. We read, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And beloved, I bring this attention to you because you can join the church and still not be a Christian. Simon's profession of faith wasn't this one-time experience that he hung onto as a badge of his salvation, never to be committed to a church. No, he continued on with Philip. Simon felt that it was important for him to take these membership classes that we offer and finally commit himself to the church. Furthermore, he believed and was baptized and joined the church, and he was even amazed at the supernatural. You can be amazed at God's supernatural working. You can be amazed at the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. You can even be amazed at God's mighty working in the church, and still this overflow of amazement in God's supernatural workings does not make one a Christian. And so Simon believed, was baptized, became a member of a church, amazed at the supernatural. Yet the whole point of Luke's telling of Simon and Magus is to show us that he never became a Christian at all. How does he show it? Well, he proves his false counterfeit faith by showing that Simon betrayed his own profession. Look at verse 13.
It tells us then Peter and John began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Apparently, this was some kind of visible manifestation like tongues or other extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that appeared as Peter and John laid their hands on them. But then we read in verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of apostles' hands, he offered them money saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And here his true self comes out. His real motivation is recorded for us. He was mesmerized by the power and the apostles was yielding, and he hoped for that same power for himself. And listen, by speaking like this, Simon quite obviously showed that he was still essentially the same man as before he made the profession. I mean, compare what we read of Simon earlier in verses 9 to 11 as a man who thirsted for attention. And we read of Simon's request in verse 19 here, and we see the same man. And that's just the way false Christians appear. They may add on a certain things. They may add on a profession of faith. They may add on being baptized, being a member of the church, but their natures are not changed. They are the same people as they were before adding all these externals. True saving faith is not something you add on to your life. It is your life. Your whole outlook has changed because of what Christ has done for you. And listen, you can also see that Simon was nothing but a fake when you analyze his motives. His motivations to join the church was a craving for power. Simon wanted power in order to make his name great and display himself as a great one in Samaria. And so he asked, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." Here is a lust for power rather than a longing for grace. He didn't say, "I desire more of the Holy Spirit, that I may draw near to God. Show me how I may receive the Holy Spirit, that I may properly repent and confess my sins to Christ. Show me the Spirit so that it will show the error of my ways." No, it's not that at all. I want the power to bestow the Holy Spirit on others. And isn't it interesting that there are people who join the church because of their inner motivation for power? They crave this authority, this voice, this influence, and will be involved in the church for this self-importance, for people to admire them. Now, I can't tell you how many people that I've come across who are in pastoral ministry or who desire pastoral ministry, not for the glory of God, but for their own glory. They long for the position of a pastor, not the work of a pastor. They yearn the acclaim and applause of men in preaching, not in the truth to be preached. But here's something else. Simon misunderstood God's free gift of salvation. He thought that salvation could be bought. And so he took out a plop of money from his pockets and laid it on the table and says, what will it take to get the Holy Spirit? And this is where the term simony comes from. It's the crime of buying and selling of things considering religious or sacred, such as an ecclesiastical office. And in treating God's grace as a business commodity, Simon showed his misunderstanding of God's grace. But here's another evidence that Simon wasn't a true Christian. When Peter rebuked Simon and told him he needed to repent, notice how Simon responds in verse 24 at the end. "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, that's not repentance at all. He's more concerned about the consequences of his sin than about his sin. He doesn't go to the Lord and say, "Oh, Lord, I see the bitterness of my sin. I have seen that I have transgressed your ways. Have mercy on me. Forgive me, for I have sinned against you. I want to be right with you." Nothing like that is prayed for. Rather, he says, "Don't let these consequences fall upon me. Pray for me that I may escape this punishment." And that's always been one of the characteristics of counterfeit repentance. The real interest is to avoid the consequences of sin, to escape punishment, not in how one has offended God, not in hungering after righteousness, not in one seeking to reconcile his relationship with God, but always a sham repentance out of a fear of consequence. Now, the final evidence that proved that Simon was a false believer is in Peter's indictment in exposing him. When Simon offered his money, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you can obtain the gift of God with money." Now, our translation is rather mild. Peter was much more forceful than that. J.B. Phillips boldly translated Peter's words like this, and you may want to cover your children's ears for this. To hell with you and your money. Which may sound like profanity, but it's precisely what the Greek says. The word perish is the same word used in John 3:16, where it says, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So Peter says, to hell, to perdition, you and your money will go if you do not repent. And then giving the language of Old Testament to describe the unsaved and repentant, Peter said, you have no portion or part in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And then he says, you are in the gall of bitterness. Simon was in the gall of bitterness, the sort of person against whom Moses warned Israel, describing those who turn from the Lord. Now Luke has now told us three individuals in the gall of bitterness. Judas, who out of bitterness betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Ananias and Sapphira, who out of bitterness from the applause Barnabas was getting, lied to the Holy Spirit. And Simon, out of a bitterness of the power that the apostles had, offered money. But you see, at the root of Simon's false faith was a heart problem. Your heart is not right with God. Is your heart right with God? Friend, is your heart right with God? John Calvin observes that the later evidence that Simon was not truly converted to Christ only serves to show how difficult it is to pick out hypocrites. God alone knows who are his. We can no more tell than Philip could. And we can easily deceive ourselves into being like Simon, being Christians when we are not. Friends, it is very possible to have made a profession of faith and to be baptized and to join a church and to be labeled almost a Christian. It is possible to sit in these pews Sunday after Sunday and be almost a Christian and be lost. So if you find yourself in any way like Simon, do what Peter told him. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. It is not too late. Cast yourself on his mercy, for the door of salvation is still open to you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for those sobering words, for giving us an opportunity to ponder these words and examine our faith. And while you are not looking for perfection in our lives on this side of eternity, we know that you are looking to those who trust, rest fully on the perfection of Christ. Lord, we know how easy it is to blur those lines, to affirm that salvation is in Christ alone, but betray our professions by the way we live. How deceitful our hearts trust in the signs of our baptism, our membership, even our knowledge, rather than in the one whom these signs point to. So we desperately pray, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in us and lead us then to the everlasting way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.